morning. But Genesis chapter 47, we're going to pick it up at verse 28. And we're going to look at a few different passages as we get to the end of this great book. It might be helpful to have your Bibles open as we work our way through a number of different passages. Genesis 47, and let's commence at verse 28. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt for 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me die with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. And Israel bowed himself upon his head, or upon the head of his bed. And then in the next two chapters, 48 and 49, we find the final words of this famous man of the Bible, Jacob, as first of all, he brings his grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to him, and he blesses his grandsons, and then he gathers his 12 sons around his bed, and he passes on a blessing to them. And let's pick up the story in chapter 49 and verse 28. So over into first chapter 49, and let's pick it up at verse 28. "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, 'I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, and the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abram bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites.' Then Jacob finished commanding his sons. He drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him for 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, 'If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return.' And Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father for 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians.' Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan, and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abram bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him.' So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for I am in the place of God. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived for 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of the land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Amen. We've come to the end of the book of Genesis, and the book of Genesis really is a book of contrasts. And the most notable contrast in the book of Genesis is this one here. And if you could flick that on the screen there, Richard, it's not working for me. And the big contrast is this one here. It's the contrast between life and death. The book of Genesis starts in a beautiful garden. Starts in the Garden of Eden. And where does it end? The last verse, have a look at it, the book of Genesis, it finishes with a coffin. What a contrast. From a paradise garden, and it ends with a coffin. The book of Genesis begins with the first breath. It begins with the first breath that comes out of the mouth of Adam, God's first created human. The first breath that comes out of the mouth of his wife, Eve. And here at the end, we have the final breath. Final breath we've read of Jacob and of Joseph as well. First breath comes out of Adam's mouth and Eve's mouth at the start. And what does God do? God blesses this first couple living on earth. And he says to them, go and multiply. Go and procreate. You go and create more life. That's why I've put you here on earth. I put life on earth here so there can be more life. The start of the book of Genesis, everything is wonderful. Everything is perfect until we don't get too far down the line. We hit chapter 3. Chapter 3 is the story of the fall. It's the story of sin. It's the story of God's Adam and Eve's disobedience against God. And what happens there in Genesis 3 is life is completely changed. And what comes into the world is actually death. And in those curses that God gives to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, he actually says, you're going to return to the dust. I made you out of the dust. I breathed life into you. But because of your sin, you're actually going to return to dust. And that's why even today at a committal, at a burial, as we stand in an open grave, we say those words, earth to earth and dust to dust. Life is gone and it's been replaced instead with death. It's a contrast. And the contrast continues as we work our way through the book of Genesis, as we've done through this series over the past number of years. When you move into Genesis chapter 4, you get the story of the first births, the first new life to come into the world after the creation of Adam and Eve. And actually, the first birth was a multiple birth. It was twins, Cain and Abel, who were first to be born. We know that, many of you will know that Julie and Chris Wolfe are expecting twins. We don't know whether to congratulate them or to commiserate with them. But that first birth there in God's new creation was actually a multiple birth. It was twins. And it was wonderful. It was glorious that there was this new life here on earth. But we also have this contrast with death. Because what happens? One of the twins murders the other one. And death yet again comes into God's world. The book of Genesis continues. And it continues to tell the story of lots of people's lives. And it also continues to tell the story of their deaths as well. Chapter 5 of the book of Genesis is the first genealogy, that first list of names. And right back there at the start of the world, people lived for a long, long time. Much, much longer than people live today. And so in Genesis 5, it's a bit like a Sunday school quiz question page. Who was the oldest man? Okay, Methuselah, 969 years. Okay, hard to imagine somebody living that length of time. What a life. 969 years. And it lists all these people who lived for incredibly long periods of time. But if you read Genesis 5, it tells you all about their life. And then we have this phrase, and they died. Then it gives us another person, how long they lived for. And then it says, and they died. It's this contrast, life and death. And the last name that we find in that list of names in Genesis 5 is actually the name of Noah. And we're very familiar with the story of Noah. The story of Noah is a contrast between life and death. And so because of sin, God's judgment comes upon the world, but he wants to save life. And so Noah's given these instructions to build a boat, and his family are kept safe. Their life is preserved. But what about everybody else? Everybody else comes upon under the judgment of God, and many lives are taken. Contrast between life and death. And so the book of Genesis continues. We've worked our way through this as we've gone through our series. This tells the story of people's lives, Abraham and Isaac. It tells us about their life, but it also tells us about their death as well. And what a contrast between the start of the book of Genesis and the finish book of Genesis. At the start of the book of Genesis, we have the story of two people full of life, Adam and Eve. And what we've read here this morning, right at the end of the book, is the story of two deaths. Jacob's death and Joseph's death. And a mention of a coffin. Let me read the last verse of the book of Genesis. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. What a contrast to Genesis chapter 1. And we start reading this morning in chapter 47, verse 28. It tells us about Jacob, and it tells us about his final words. He had lived in Egypt for 17 years. What a bonus that was for him. Because we think about his story, remember, right at the start, he had a son, Joseph, his favorite son. He had 17 years of life with Joseph, and then Joseph was taken out of his life. His brothers sold him as a slave. He thought he'd never see his son again. And yet God was at work. And he's reunited with his son in Egypt. And he gets a bonus 17 years living with his son Joseph again. I'm sure the second set of 17 years was so much better than the first set of 17 years. But he knows he's about to die. And so he calls for his favorite son Joseph. He calls him into the room and he makes him swear a promise. He says, I'm about to die, but don't bury me here. Don't bury me in the land of Egypt. When I die, take my body and bring me back to the promised land. Bury me there. I want to be buried with my father. So I want to be buried in the same tomb as Abraham. I want to be buried in the same tomb as my father, Isaac. We're living here at the moment in Egypt. That's necessary. That's essential. We need to be here because there's a famine. We need to be here because we want life. The family wants life instead of death. We need to be here, but this is not our home. So don't bury me here. I want to be taken back to the promised land. The land that God had promised to my fathers. He's about to die, but as he dies, he's displaying his faith. He's displaying his faith and the hope that he has that God will indeed keep those promises. God has promised he'll make his family into a great nation, but God has also promised his family the promised land, the land of Canaan. He has faith that God will not leave his people in Egypt, but one day God will take this family and he will bring them back to the promised land. He knows that won't happen in his lifetime. He will be dead. He will never see that happen when God keeps his promise. But he still wants to be there. So bury me in the land of my fathers. And then he calls for Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he brings them in and he starts to bless them. Let's read that short blessing again. Chapter 48, and we'll read from verse 15. Chapter 48. I said read it again. We actually didn't read it. We moved over it. So let's read it for the first time. Chapter 48 and verse 15 and 16. And he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And so he blesses these two grandsons. And God is at the center of this blessing. Jacob, at this stage, in his final words, looks back upon his life. He's lived a long and eventful life. Let's think about some of the stories that we've read in the past about Jacob. He was somebody who deceived his own father. He deceived his own father for a blessing. Because he deceived his father, his brother wanted to kill him, and so he had to run for his life. He was tricked into marriage. Remember his uncle Laban? He wanted to marry Rachel. She was the love of his life, but he wakes up the day after his wedding to discover he's married the other sister. It was an eventful life. He's cheated in marriage, he's cheated in business. He works for many years for his uncle and doesn't get what he deserves, and so he has to grab the stuff and flee again from his uncle. As he journeys away, he has an encounter with God, that story where he wrestled with God himself, and God touched his hip bone, puts it out of place. The events of his life didn't stop there. He's deceived by his own sons. He thinks Joseph is dead for many, many years. And now he is here in the land of Egypt, reunited with his family. Life has been tough. And some of it has been tough because of his own doing, because of his own sin as well. But as he looks back upon this eventful life, he realizes something. This old shepherd realizes that there's a greater shepherd. That God has been his shepherd. Look at verse 16 again in the middle of it. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. God has been my shepherd. This is the great testimony of God's faithfulness. I may have been a rogue. I may have done dreadful things, but God has been my shepherd. And then he continues to bless these two grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And as he blesses them, as he puts his hands on their heads, he passes on his own name to them. You will carry on my name. That might mean much to us. But actually, this blessing is an ancient adoption formula. As he puts his hand on the heads of his two grandsons and he passes his name on to them, he's actually adopting them as his own sons. He takes these two grandsons and he makes them heirs. Heirs with his 12 sons. They have the same rights as his own sons. Why is he doing it? Well, it probably shows the special place that Joseph had in his own heart, that he wants Joseph's sons to be treated as if they're his own sons as well. Joseph has a special place, and that's also shown at the end of chapter 48. Look at verse 21 of chapter 48. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." And so he's about to die. All his wealth, all his inheritance is going to be split between his sons, but he gives a special inheritance. He gives an extra inheritance to his favorite son, Joseph. He wants him to have a little bit more. But as he speaks here, as he gives him a bit of land, extra bit of land in the land of Canaan, he's displaying his faith. He's displaying his hope that God indeed will keep his promise. He knows that his family isn't going to remain in Egypt for the rest of their lives. God will bring them back. And the fact that he passes on this inheritance is a sign of his hope and his confidence and his faith that God indeed will keep his promise to bring them back into the land. And after blessing his grandsons and his favorite son, Joseph, he gathers his 12 sons around the bed. It's what we read about in chapter 49. And what he does is he speaks to each one of them individually. He blesses some of them, but he also curses them as well. It's a mixture of blessings and cursings. Because Jacob obviously had some prophetic insight. He knew something about the future of the history of the tribes that would come from each of these sons. He starts with Reuben. Reuben is the eldest of his sons. You'd expect the eldest son to be preeminent. You'd expect the eldest son to get some sort of special blessing. That was normal in the culture of that day. But that wasn't going to happen. Look at verse 3 of chapter 49, where Jacob says to him, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, he went up to my couch. Because of your sin, Reuben, you're not going to have preeminence. You're not going to be the number one in my family here." It's the blessing that he gives. And actually, that is the story of the tribe of Reuben. So we read our way through the Old Testament. There's lots of story about this family, the children of Israel, as they grow, as the tribes become bigger. Lots of historical accounts through the rest of the Old Testament. Study the history of the tribe of Reuben. Nobody preeminent comes from that tribe. Lots of prophets in the Old Testament. None of them come from Reuben's family. Lots of judges. None of them come from Reuben's family. Lots of kings. None of them come from Reuben's family. He loses his preeminence, just as his father says here in these final words. Instead, the preeminence will go to son number 4, the fourth son of Leah, Judah. Look at verse 8 of chapter 49. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub, From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Judah, you're going to be the preeminent one. Your brothers are going to bow down to you. They're going to obey you. It talks there about scepter. It's the whole idea there of a ruler, of a king. Do you know what this blessing points to? This blessing points to what's going to happen in this family. Who would come from the tribe of Judah? King David. Israel's greatest king would come from Judah's family line. He would be the great king. But somebody else would come from the tribe of Judah. Jesus Christ. That's why we call Jesus Christ the Lion of Judah, coming here even from this blessing based in chapter 49. Jesus Christ, the preeminent one, would come from Judah's line, as it's prophesied, as it's blessed, as it's seen here, that they would be the preeminent tribe. And through the rest of chapter 49, he continues to speak to the rest of the sons, a mixture of blessings and curses. And then at the end of chapter 49, he gives the sons a command, the same command that he had already given to Joseph. Don't bury me here. I'm about to die. Don't leave my bones in Egypt. Take me back and bury me in the promised land. And after Jacob dies, the sons begin to panic. They say, be afraid, be very afraid. That's what the sons of Jacob are. They start to panic. Their father is out of the way. What will Joseph do now? Joseph, the one they sold as a slave many years before. Joseph, who's now a ruler in Egypt. Joseph, who's in a position of authority and power. Joseph, the one who can do pretty much what he wants. How's Joseph going to react now that his father is dead? Will he still be kind to them? Will he still be sympathetic? Will Joseph bear a grudge? Will Joseph look at this as the opportunity to seek revenge? He would never do it in his father's lifetime. Wouldn't want to hurt his father. But now the father's gone, he can do what he wants. And so they concoct a story. They make up a story to try and persuade their brother not to seek revenge. Look at chapter 50 and verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Your father told us, this is what we should say, nonsense. It's a concocted story. If Jacob really thought that, he wouldn't have passed it on to the brothers. He would have gone to Joseph himself and said, Joseph, when I'm gone, still treat your brothers kindly. So they make up the story trying to win his influence. But Joseph doesn't seek revenge. Doesn't try and get his own back of them. Why? Why is there no bitterness in the heart of Joseph? Do you know why there's no bitterness in the heart of Joseph? Because he's seen the hand of God. And he's seen the hand of God work in incredible ways. Look at verses 19 and 20. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for I am in the place of God. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Now, he didn't minimize their evil. He didn't say, oh, it was okay, you didn't do anything wrong. No, what you did was wrong. What you did was evil. But through it all, he saw someone greater. He saw the hand of God at work. Do you know what the brothers' original plan was based around? Well, it was revenge, it was bitterness, it was jealousy. But it was based on death. That's what they wanted for their brother. We don't like our brother, we want to get him out of the way. Let's throw him into a pit and let's see him lose his life. It's all about death. That was the evil plan. But God had a greater plan. And the sovereign God was at work. And what was God's great plan about? It was all about life. He reserved Joseph's life in the pit. He brought Joseph out and he put him in Egypt. Why? To save lives. To save the lives of countless, countless starving Egyptians. To have him in the right place to save the people in famine. He had him in Egypt to preserve the life of his own family. He had the food to keep his own promised family alive. Their plan was all about death. God's great plan was all about life. And ultimately, it was about something greater. God had an even greater plan working through Joseph to save life. A plan that would be fulfilled many years later through his own son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into the world, and what did he say? I have come to do what? Why have I come? He said, I have come that you might have life, and life in all its fullness. That's why Jesus Christ came. That's why Jesus Christ came, the fulfillment of all these promises given many years before to Abraham, so that we might have life. Not death. It's what we deserve because of our sin. We deserve death, but Jesus Christ came so that we might have life, and life in all its fullness. And so the book of Genesis ends with death. It ends with Joseph. He dies. And as he dies, he doesn't die in a hopeless way. He actually dies with faith. And he dies with hope. And he dies with confidence. And he dies with this great confidence because he knows that God will keep his promises. Look at verse 24 and 25 of chapter 50. Joseph's final words. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. He had a hope. God will keep his promises. And of course, that did happen. It did happen. It's a repeated story of the Bible. We see it time and time again that God always keeps his promises. Now, it didn't happen for a long time. It wasn't until another 400 years before God would keep that promise, when God would come to his people and he would lift the children of Israel. At this point, in Genesis chapter 50, it's a group of 70 people. 400 years later, it's a group of about 2 million people. God comes and he keeps his promise and he takes them out of Egypt. And he brings them back to the land of Canaan, to the promised land. And what do the people do? We read about it in the book of Exodus. In Exodus 13, they take the bones of Joseph. And they take them and they bury them in the land of Canaan, as Joseph had asked his brothers to do many, many years before. And so the book of Genesis is a book of contrasts. It starts with life and it finishes with death. But there's no sense of hopelessness at the end of the book. Death is often depressing. It's a depressing thing to think about. But it's not a hopeless scene at the end of the book of Genesis. There's hope there, and there's faith. It finishes with faith. Both Jacob and Joseph die with hope and confidence that God indeed will act. And of course, we know more of the story. We have the rest of the Bible. God did act. God did keep his promises. In ways greater than even Jacob and Joseph could ever have imagined. From this family line, a Savior would be born, Jesus Christ. And this is Easter week, this is the start of Holy Week. And what we're reminded this week is the one who is the giver of life. That's what the Bible tells us about Jesus Christ. He existed before the world was created. He always is in existence. And he was the one who created all things, and all things are held together by him. That's what Colossians 1 tells us. The one who was the giver of life came into this world and lived a perfect life. But he came to give his own life. He came to actually die on a cross for our sins. He came into this world, the one who was perfect, who lived a perfect life, gave his life in our place, taking our punishment and taking our sins. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? So that we would not face the full consequences that our sins deserved. He loved us. He knew that we deserved death and separation from God. And the giver of life came and gave his life so that we would not have to face the agony and the separation and the punishment that we deserve. It's not the end of the Easter story, is it? Next Sunday we'll come back here and we will celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We will celebrate that Jesus Christ has the power over death. That great power that was displayed that first Easter Sunday. We will celebrate that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead and he offers people forgiveness. And what else does he offer people? He offers people life. Maybe you could stick that on there, Richard. Yep. That's what Jesus Christ said. These are these words he spoke when he was alive here on earth. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Those are powerful, powerful words. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's who I am. I'm the resurrection and the life. I come into this world that started with perfect life, that has been marred by sin, been marred by death, this world that's in a mess, and I come to give life. I'm the one with the power. I'm the one who is the resurrection and the life. And if you believe in me, if you put your faith and trust in me, even though you die, yet shall you live. You will live with me forever and ever and ever. And he asks this question, do you believe this? Do you believe I am the resurrection and the life? I wonder this morning, do you believe that? You're familiar with the Easter story, the death and the resurrection, but do you believe that Jesus Christ really is the resurrection and the life? Are you a Christian this morning? Are you a Christian? Have you ever put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? If not, your short life, and that's all that life really is here on earth, this short passing life will finish with death and separation from God and hell forever and ever and ever. And that's a tragedy. That is a tragedy that you would sit here week after week and you would hear these stories, you'd hear these verses from God's word, you'd hear the truth that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. That Jesus Christ offers this life to those who believe in him and put their faith and trust in him. And that is a tragedy that you would know that, you would hear that, and yet refuse it. What a tragedy. Don't squander the greatest offer in life. Jesus said these words, the most famous words in Scripture, John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message that weaves its whole way through the Bible, from the book of Genesis right through to the end. That God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that we wouldn't have to perish and be separated, but we would have life. Everlasting, glorious life. Life in all its fullness. Death is sad. Death is tragic. That is why we cry when a loved one dies. And the reason it's sad and tragic is it's not how it should be. When God created the world, that's not how it was meant to be. It wasn't meant to be death and funerals. God created a perfect world, but it was messed up by our sinfulness. Death is sad. It's tragic. And here's the reality. Some funerals are tragic. I've been involved in 10 funerals that I've conducted since I've come here in 3 years of ministry at Carrick. Every funeral is difficult. Every funeral is sad. But some funerals give you real hope. And they're a joy to be part of. And some funerals are tragic. Really, really tragic. Because there is no hope. There is no hope in the funeral. I've been to the funeral of family members. And you come out saying, how sad. What a tragedy. Think of a relative I went to a number of years ago. Basically, all they could say was, he loved sport. He loved his football. He loved his rugby and things like that. Great. I'm sure he had a bit of fun. But at the end of his life, it's all could be said. No hope. No confidence. No future. What a tragedy. So I said, some funerals, though, were the complete opposite. Totally uplifting. It was John Wesley, the founder of the Methodists, who said these words, our people die well. Our people die well. What do you mean by that? They die with a hope. They die with a confidence. They die with a faith that death is not the end. In fact, the best is still yet to be. Just over a week ago, I went to visit two of our elderly members. Two of our members who, because of their age, are not able to come out on Sunday mornings. I went to visit one on a Thursday and the other one on a Friday. I asked the two elderly members the same question, and they both give me the same answer. I said to them, how are you? Here's what they said. I just want to go home. I just want to go home. These two elderly members, if you combine their age, it comes to 195. Wow, I am 40. These two between them, 195 years of earth. Their bodies are getting frail, their bodies are getting weak. And they said to me, both of them said exactly the same thing, I just want to go home. And I asked them this question, they were sitting in their home in Carrickfergus. They weren't talking about their home in Carrickfergus. They were talking about their home in heaven. And as they said those words to me, there was no sadness in their eyes. And there was no despair. But you know what they had? Hope. They had hope. Because they knew that death is not the end. In fact, death for them would be the start of real life. Life in all its fullness. Genesis starts with life, and it finishes with death. And if the book of Genesis was the only book in the Bible, it would be a tragic, despairing, depressing book. But it's not the end, is it? It's only the start of the story. The book of Genesis is only the start of this great story of salvation. And the Bible continues, and it works all its way right through to the last book, which is the book of Revelation, which is the story of things yet to be, this great vision of what is to come. Life starts in a garden, the Garden of Eden, but life will continue actually in a city, a glorious new city. Flick right to the end of the Bible, will you, to the last few chapters. Come with me to Revelation chapter 21. We want to finish at the end of Genesis with a death in a coffin. We want to get to the end. This is our glorious, glorious hope. Let's go into chapter 21 of the book of Revelation. Revelation 21, let me start at verse 1, and it says, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Isn't that a great phrase? And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And then come into the last chapter the whole Bible, Revelation 22, let's pick it up at verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. Here we have this contrast, death, but in the new heavens, new earth, we have this water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life. That tree that Adam and Eve were forbidden to go near in the garden because of their sin. But here in heaven, we have the tree of life. With its 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever and ever and ever. And it will go on and on and on. Glorious. Life is short. Take a beach, millions and billions of grains of sand. If you were left one grain of sand, that would probably represent our life in comparison to all eternity. And we will reign forever and ever where there's no mourning, there's no death, and there's no tear because of our faith and trust in the glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian here this morning, this is our hope. This is our confidence. This is why we can be people who die well. When life is tough, and for a lot of you at the moment, life is tough, remember that the best is yet to be. The best is yet to be. Why? We're going to think about it this week, Holy Week. Because Jesus Christ came, and Jesus Christ died on the cross, and Jesus Christ rose again. He offers forgiveness, and he offers life. Let's pray. Dear Father, we want to thank you for the hope and the glorious gospel that we have that should encourage our hearts. That even though this world is difficult at times and it's marked by pain and loss and mourning and tears and sadness, Jesus Christ came to give a victory over death, a victory over the curse of sin. And Jesus Christ came to offer life, life in all its fullness. And we pray that we would be like Jacob and Joseph. We would die with hope and confidence. But we know that the hope and confidence we have is greater than theirs. They died with a hope and confidence of a physical land, the land of Canaan. We have a hope and confidence that we will spend forever and ever in heaven with our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray as we live here on earth in our lives, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. Help us, strengthen us, and encourage us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.